Our scripture, our text this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 19. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his death, which we remembered on Friday. And we are gathered here this morning to thank you for his life being raised again, so that we too may also experience life everlasting. Father, we pray for the preaching of your word this morning, that it would go forth into our hearts, that it would change us, that we would be convicted of areas in our lives where we are not living as if our faith is in vain if Christ is not raised, that we would be encouraged and uplifted and have a renewed hope in our Savior, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. This morning is High Sunday, and we are celebrating specifically that event in history that has changed the world, changed our lives. We're Christians, and we want to consider those things this morning. I want to do more than just rehearse a familiar story this morning. I'd like to do more than even looking more specifically at the details of that story. I really want to be very, very specific. If you're here this morning and you believe in Jesus, I want your belief in Jesus to have more, deeper, broader convictions. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, I want to introduce him to you in the way that he ought to be introduced, as the one who died for sins and was raised to life for sinners. That is the very central truth of Christianity. It is the truth that makes us unique. Outside of that event, a Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Christianity is nothing. It's powerless. It's maybe at best some wise moral advice, but as we'll look in the text, it is at its worst a dreadful lie that makes us enemies of God. The resurrection, powerful word. For those of you who are not familiar with how the Bible speaks of resurrection, let me just take a moment and explain that to you. It is a little bit more than just that a dead person rose. It is that, but it's a little bit more. You see, by resurrection, essentially, we mean that Jesus actually died a true death. That means he really did die, like life left him. Through crucifixion, he died. In collaboration with the Jews, and by the legal authority of the Romans, and for the benefit of sinners, Jesus Christ actually died. He was unjustly put to death. That's important. And like all human deaths, his involved the separation of his soul from his body. This lifeless body of Jesus was laid inside of a tomb, and while he, the disembodied Jesus, continued to exist. And after 3 days, that disembodied Jesus was reunited with a new glorified body that couldn't stay dead. That's the resurrection. It comes at the end of this period of time where the body and the soul are separated, and they come back together in something that shares some features of the pre-resurrected body, that is, on Jesus himself. You could see the marks of his crucifixion, but there was something very, very different because it allowed him to walk through walls. That's what we mean by resurrection. And that's what we mean when we say that our hope in the resurrection is our future resurrection. That's what we mean. Today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, which is the foundation and the ground of all of our hope for future resurrections ourselves. And our purpose this morning is to have deeper convictions about that event. I wonder if you would just take a moment with me and think to yourself, what difference would your life be? What differences in your life if the resurrection wasn't true? Now, I'm not just talking about Sunday, how you'd spend your Sundays. I'm not talking about watching football in the fall instead of coming here. I'm not talking about fishing. I'm talking about that, although that's part of it. I'm really interested in how you understand your life in the light of the resurrection Monday through Saturday. Just take a moment and think. If the resurrection wasn't true, what difference would that make to your life? Think about it. I'll give you a few minutes to think about it. You don't get a few minutes, that's all the time you get. What if the resurrection was a hoax? What if Jesus didn't rise? What if it never happened? How would that affect your Monday through Sunday? How would it change your relationships? How would it change your goals in this life? How would it change your ambitions? How would it change your entertainment? How would it change your desires and your activities and your family and your friends? If dead men really don't rise, what difference would that make to you? That's the question for this morning. I think you know that not everyone believes in the resurrection. There have been countless critics. Seems like most of the critics can be organized under one of these headings. Some have spent time writing books and giving sermons, and unfortunately sermons. Writing books and articles that said something like this, that the disciples actually stole the body of Jesus. And after them striving after fear or striving after fame and fortune, they stole the body and made up the story in order to gather a great name for themselves. There's another kind of family of of critics who would say something like that Jesus faked his death and then proclaimed his resurrection. And he even deceived his own apostles. Some would say and have said that the disciples could not accept that Jesus' death actually happened, and so they sought to honor him as Lord by inventing the story of a resurrection. Some would even say that women just simply got the wrong tomb. And when they arrived at the wrong tomb and found it empty, then they circulated the claim that he was alive. Some have even imagined that the disciples were hallucinating, that they imagined these things. They simply wanted them to be so much that they imposed their own desires upon real life and they got confused. And I even heard myself in a liberal seminary that I spent so much money and I heard a chapel service that one man standing before me as a man who received a PhD from some institution that he knew, supposedly affirming that he knew something about theology, actually believed that the seal of the tomb was not done well and dogs ate his body. $438 an hour. I know. Please don't think that low of me. The problem with every one of these claims and critics is that they fail to take seriously the lives of the people who claim to have seen him alive. It doesn't take much of a reading of the New Testament when you realize something very significant took place in the lives of those people who surrounded Jesus during his earthly life and who were the recipients of something that took place that radically changed them. Something took place that allowed them to stand against even persecution and stand against the state when they said, "Thou shalt not speak." Something happened to these people. Something that goes far deeper than a hallucination. Something that goes far deeper than any emotional kind of experience. And when the pressure comes on us socially, you know what takes place. If it's just an emotional event, you begin to rethink that. You begin to have doubts about it. You begin to wonder, well, was it true? Was it just me? Was it just in my head? No, something happened to a number of people who saw Jesus alive. And humanly speaking, something happened to those who heard James and Peter and John testify of what they saw. I think clearly you can say there was something more intriguing in listening to those men than any of the math classes that I ever attended my whole life. There's something about them, humanly speaking, all by itself, without the work of the Spirit. Something happened in those men that listening to them drew you in. They thought they saw something. And they weren't alone. Others saw it too. Something so convincing that they were willing to suffer for the name of Christ and do so joyfully, as suffering in his glorious name. Something happened when they saw the resurrected Christ and they understood what it meant, not only to themselves, but also to the entire world. So the question, what does it mean to the way you live your life? So to the Christians, I'm asking this. How has the resurrection formed and shaped your life? And to you who are among us, who are not believers yet, who are weighing out the claims of Jesus, trying to see what Christianity is all about, then here's the question for you. What would your life look like if you become one who believes that the resurrection is true? What kind of changes would take place in your life? That's the question. It's an interesting text that we have. If you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 15, you will notice in verse 12 that there is a strange belief that is working its way through the Corinthian church. We're very grateful for this church. It's a church with many, many problems. If they had not had those problems, the apostle wouldn't have written about those problems. And the solutions that he wrote are still very useful to us, including but not limited to 1 Corinthians 15. It is the most condensed and it is the most informative passage we have on the resurrection in all of the Bible, and it never would have happened had someone in Corinth began to wonder whether the resurrection is all really real. That's what we read in verse 12. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. Here's the context for this message. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, then how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? That's the problem. Inside that church in Corinth, there were a number of people who were saying that the resurrection isn't going to happen for us. And Paul is going to lay that claim. He's going to put it to death. This is Paul's defense of the resurrection, and we start it in verse 1. In some ways, we could say there are seven consequences of the resurrection here. And that might be the best way, actually, to take notes if you're doing that this morning. Here it is. First, if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. That's verses 1 and 2. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. Because when it comes to the gospel, that word means good news. When it comes to the good news, we only have good news because of a resurrection. And this gospel is central to the Christian message. It's central to the Christian life. It's central to its preaching. It's central to its belief. It's central to its growth. No Christian grows outside of the gospel. No person, no sinner becomes a Christian apart from the gospel. And you'll notice that Paul's words, the gospel is not just set aside when you come to faith. It is the gospel, the good news of Christ, that constant preaching and reminding us that our hope is in Him that causes us to grow from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. Now remember, it was in Corinth that Paul says, and he records this in chapter 2, verse 2. It was in Corinth that he decided, I want to know nothing among you except for Christ and Him crucified. But don't for a moment think that Him crucified doesn't also imply Him raised from the dead. Because however much we might emphasize the cross, it has no power without a resurrection. The two events are inseparable in the mind of Paul. And this gospel is central to everything that we are. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is Christ crucified and raised together, and the consequences of that two events, but in redemptive history, one glorious redemptive event spread out over these days, Friday and Sunday. He died, and according to His mission, He rose by the power of God. So that the gospel is absolutely centered to Christianity. Without a resurrection, there is no good news. It doesn't matter how much you want to hold on to the cross. If He doesn't rise, it is useless. We'll see that. Useless. That's the first consequence of a true resurrection, is that the only power the gospel has is because He rose from the dead. Now, Paul is writing this to those who are disputing the resurrection, and he reminds them that without the resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel, there's no preaching, there's no church. Your life is meaningless if you hold on to a dead Jesus. That's his reminder. Secondly, we see in verses 3 through 11, as he brings in all of these witnesses to the resurrection, we see something very, very important. I would try to phrase it something like this. If the gospel is not true, or if the resurrection is not true, then your life of apathy and indifference to God is all you have. apathy and indifference would be very natural for people if there was no resurrection. Spiritual apathy, spiritual indifference would be normal and it would be quite acceptable. All right, let's see how he makes this point. He reiterates the point that he just made about the scripture and about the gospel. He calls it matters of first importance, and he lays out for the Corinthians, these are the matters of first importance. It is the gospel, which is comprised of at least these three events. First, Jesus was actually dead. He was buried. And thirdly, he rose from the grave. That's it. The central Christian message rests on those things, and those things don't exist on their own. Paul says that this was all according to the scriptures. And in Isaiah 53, obviously there, very famously, Jesus' death is prophesied hundreds of years before he's even born. And then again in Psalm 16, 8 through 11, there's the promises of his death and resurrection. What happened to Jesus didn't just happen in a vacuum, didn't just happen by chance. This is all part of God's ultimate plan. It was prophesied before it happened, predicted by God. You cannot have a gospel apart from a resurrection, but your life is going to be apathetic and indifferent unless there is one. Let me show you. Notice the people that Paul mentions here when he says there are several people that are still alive, Corinthians. Some of them, he'll say, are even alive to that day. And you can ask them what they saw. So in some ways, Paul is bringing in some people who are able to be eyewitnesses of these matters. These things didn't happen centuries ago when he wrote it. They happened in their day. And there's a list of names of those who actually saw him. Peter, Cephas, then the 12. And then he says there were 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive. That's verse 6. James, and then he mentions himself. I think it's very interesting, the personal or the individuals, the personal names that he mentions, the individuals that are on this list, very interesting. Before we look at those people, I want to just bring this truth, kind of give you some substance here about this whole business of witnesses. How many of you know who Chuck Colson is? Chuck Colson was involved in the Watergate scandal of, 1972 through 1974. He was part of that secret group of advisors to President Nixon. Here's what he says about Watergate. And he links what he says about Watergate to what he believes about the resurrection. Here's what he says. He says, I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because, he says, 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten and tortured and stoned and put in prison. And he says, but they would never have endured if it weren't true. He says, Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep up a lie for 3 weeks. And then he says, you're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie up for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. I appreciate his insights. There are key figures here. Paul brings in a whole group of people that validated these truth claims. And then he points out some individuals, and I think this is important. Key figures in the first century church. A large number of people who could still be interviewed as Paul is writing this letter. Even Paul himself saw Jesus in his resurrected state. And then add to those numbers a large number of women that aren't even mentioned here, but we knew that they too were followers of Christ, and they also saw his resurrected body. Other than their positions, leaders, and their numbers, There's something very interesting here. I want you to take a look at who is mentioned. Remember Peter? Peter. Something happened to Peter. You remember Peter was the one who denied Jesus three times on the night that he was crucified. And the question is for us, well, what changed in this man? On that particular night, he cowered from a young girl who had only the power to ask questions and expose him. That's it. Why now does he stand against those who have the power to execute him? What happened? What about these 12 men's response to Jesus' death and reports of resurrection? Remember, they were filled with fear. They were filled with doubt. They locked themselves up in a little room. I have no idea what their plan was. Well, what happened to them? They became martyrs of this cause. What about James? James was Jesus' brother. Do you remember James? James didn't believe in Jesus. James was embarrassed of what Jesus was up to in his earthly life. Why does a sibling who's embarrassed with his older brother and the way that he conducts himself, after he dies, what would cause that sibling to all of a sudden be a spokesperson for him? What happened? Look, my brother's a bit off. And my entire life, I've just told people, I know he's a bit off. But if he were to die, I wouldn't change my view of him. He was a bit off. Oh, you laugh. You know your brothers and sisters were all a little bit off. What about Paul? Paul considers himself the last of all of those, the most unworthy. But he saw the resurrected glory of Christ. He witnessed that. He was a persecutor of the church. He was on his way to Damascus in order to do the work of the Pharisees, in order to lock up Christians and to get rid of this name of Jesus once and for all. But something happened to him when he saw the resurrected Christ, and something has radically changed his entire life and thinking. How did that happen? What happened? Delusion? Just wanted it to be true? Paul did not want it to be true. The disciples stole the body. Something happened to Paul. The women made it up. These men died for this. What happened? Something happened that allowed them to come to the deep and impenetrable conviction that Jesus Christ died and buried, rose again, and they were equally as convinced that this truth changes everything. It changes the way they live. It changes what they live for. It changes whether their desire in this life is to get all they can or to give it all away for glory that is bigger than those things. It didn't change only their Sundays. It changed every day. It changed every part of every day. It was the remedy for the typical nominal life. It was the solution to their struggle for meaning and for purpose. It was the cure for their lack of motivation in spiritual things. It was the antidote for their disinterest in God. In a single moment, apathy and indifference were no longer options for the rest of their life. We ask the question, how has the resurrection changed you? For these who saw Christ, apathy, the inability to get out of bed and do a devotion, was taken away in a moment. In a moment of spirit-empowered, spirit-generated conviction, they experienced grace that changed their life. Paul talks about it in the first person. That grace changed his life. He's never been the same. He is what he is because of grace. He does what he does because of grace. There's been no separation in his life. It belongs to Christ the Lord. If he didn't resurrect, Paul does a different thing for his career. He does a different thing every day. What about us, Christians? What about us? Is this truth the basis of our faith? And is this truth the basis of our life? Paul will say, if there is no resurrection, your faith is futile. Your faith is in vain. So long as there's no resurrection, apathy and indifference spiritually are options for your life. And as soon as the grave is empty, they no longer are. Thirdly, if verse 13, if Jesus doesn't rise, if there is no resurrection, rather, then Jesus alone, Jesus also doesn't rise. Let me just tell you what's going on here in Corinth. Corinth is actually not disputing whether Jesus rose. They're simply saying that there's no resurrection from us. Now, maybe they're just simply overstating what Joe will be preaching on tonight, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Since we've been raised with Christ, the text says. Maybe they just put too much emphasis on that the resurrection that they think the believers experience are nothing more than a spiritual resurrection. Remember in John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." That's talking about our regeneration. That's talking about being born again. That's talking about believing in Jesus initially. Or maybe in John chapter 11, when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Maybe that kind of language caused some of them to misconstrue the meaning that was meant by those texts. They are doubting our future resurrection, and that's what makes this so important. Because up until chapter or verse 12, we don't know what they're doubting. But now we're told. They're actually not doubting Jesus' resurrection, but our own in the future. And now I want you to see that Paul says, you can't have one without the other. I want you to see this. He says, if there is no resurrection for us, then Jesus hasn't been raised either. That is a very interesting thing to say. Because these two events are grounded in exactly the same truth. If one of them happen, both of them happen. If one of them doesn't happen, the other doesn't happen. The future resurrection of ourselves is grounded in Jesus' perfect victory over our sin, which leads to death. And if his sacrifice is not sufficient for his resurrection, then neither is it sufficient for ours. It's grounded in the same thing. You can't have one without the other because they're grounded in the same. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. It is the reason there's a future resurrection of anyone. Anyone at all. It is Jesus who earned eternal life. We have nothing to offer ourselves. So it's only through association with him that our resurrection is guaranteed. If we don't rise, it's because he didn't rise. That's the logic. Because we rise because we're united to him. Let me see if I can make that more clear as we go along, because the next point is this. If dead men don't rise, then our preaching, Paul says, and your faith are useless. Verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then we have nothing to say. For Paul, his entire life is a complete waste. His persecutions are a waste. His sufferings, they're a waste. His tribulations, his moments by moment, dying to self so that he might live for God's glory. All of them are pointless. If there is no resurrection, Jesus' prayer in the garden is silly. Not my will, but your will be done. Because we assume there that Jesus has been living for God's will all of his life, and he's been doing that perfectly. If he doesn't rise, that he, at that moment, was deceived about his own righteousness. That's the point Paul is making. Everything that Paul has invested in the cause of Christ, his youth, his health, his time, his money, his energy, all of it has been thrown into the wind if the resurrection isn't true. And if the resurrection isn't true, then the gospel is a sham. And if the gospel is a sham, his entire life is a miserable waste. And if there is no resurrection, Paul says, not only is his life a waste, your faith is useless. Because it matters very little how much you believe something if that something is not true. If dead men don't rise, your faith in a dead man that rose is wasted. It's futile. It doesn't matter. So again, we come back to our question, what in the world would it look like to discover that your faith is based on a fraud? I suspect it would have immediate changes for most of us, if not all of us in this room. It would change the things that you think about. It would change what you value. It would change what you talk about. It would change what you do with your children. It would change bedtime, wouldn't it? It would change mealtime. No more devotions, no more prayer, no more teaching them the walk in the ways of the Lord, no more teaching them repentance and faith, no more confessing that I've done wrong. If he's not the Lord, then there is no law, and then we can do what we want. Saving parents, millions of parents every year from those humiliating moments where we have to come face to face with our children and apologize that we weren't acting very Christian. Gone forever if there's no resurrection. It would drastically change what you read about, how you read it. Your entire worldview would be changed, altered. Christ no longer the center. What's the center? You're going to fill that gap. It's only because there's a resurrection that there's no gap there. There is one central Lord of history. One person, the whole history of the world, that has conquered death in our place, has loved us so intimately and so radically as to earn our affections, not only to deserve our affections. He fills us with his spirit that we might live for him in this age. For Paul, it's not just his career that would change. It's the way he chose to live his life. It's the way he chose to invest his life. It would be very, very different for him. And for the Christian, to remove Christ from the center of our faith and our life would bring so many changes that I suspect your life would be unrecognizable. And I wonder if this is true of us. If the resurrection didn't happen, is there any difference in the way that you would live? Any visible difference to your neighbors or to others in the way you would invest yourself? Any changes about the things you talk about, the plans for the rest of your life? Selfishly, I would ask this. How much more money would you have? And how much more time would you have? And how much more energy would you have if the resurrection was not true? What Paul is getting at here is that Jesus Christ is not a peripheral aspect of life. He's the center of it all. Take him out, and you should see a very great vacuum take place. It's good for us to think about. If dead men don't rise, then Christ hasn't risen. And if Christ hasn't risen, if Christ hasn't risen, your life, your faith is futile. There's more. In chapter verse 15, Paul says, if dead men don't rise, then you're misrepresenting God. You see, Paul doesn't believe the modern ministry notion that the goal of ministry is to gather as many people as you possibly can. Paul very narrowly believes that representing God truthfully is the priority of every Christian. That's the goal. That's why we're here. Christianity is not a matter of giving advice to people. Because if it's just about her giving advice, everyone understands that sometimes advice is good, sometimes it's bad. Sometimes it achieves the purpose that you want it, sometimes it doesn't. And everyone understands that and nobody cares. I mean, it's very seldom that someone really finds fault with someone when they came to them and asked their advice and they gave it, and they took it, it didn't work out just right. Oh, they can regret that it didn't work out just right, but they didn't act like they lied to them. Not so with Christian ministry. If we're actually saying that something actually happened, and if we say that God acted in a particular way in history, that he raised his son from the dead, then it had better have happened. If dead men don't rise, then God has not raised Christ. And if we say to others that he has, we are lying about God. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus is the only convincing reason that we have to link God the Father to God the Son in that event. If God doesn't raise Jesus from the dead, Jesus stays dead. But if God does raise Jesus from the dead, there is something we must talk about. Oh, and I think here Paul is just simply pressing on us as Christians. Have we talked about Jesus enough to other people that we would be guilty of misrepresenting God? That's quite a question. Then Paul reiterates his central point in verse 16. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If dead men don't rise, we're all liars, we're charlatans, we're counterfeits. We're on the wrong side of God. The next point, verse 17. If dead men don't rise, then your faith is futile and you're still dead in your sins. Verse 17. It was about 10 years ago, and I tell the story often, and so if you've heard it, forgive me, act like this is the first time you've ever heard it. But about 10 years ago, Dr. John was here. Dr. John walked out of the Sunday service on Easter Sunday, and he asked me the question in the foyer, and I didn't know the answer. And then, I suppose, my message was something like, in the resurrection was God's validation that he accepted Jesus. That the resurrection doesn't add anything. It just simply validates what was taken place or took place on Good Friday. And so his question to me, out of sheer curiosity, as far as I know, his question to me is, well, what if God hadn't moved the stone? Yet everything that took place on Friday still would have taken place. The only difference is you didn't know it took place. What would happen then? I probably gave him some kind of educated answer like, wow, the preciseness of your question kind of threw me. So let me think about it. I'll get back to you. I promise. 10 years later, I'm still thinking about that question. Well, here's the answer to the question. The answer to the question is this. The Bible clearly teaches that the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and lots of other places. So if Jesus stayed dead, if there was no resurrection, I want you to understand, if there's no resurrection, there's only two possible conclusions. First, it's only because he did not sin that there was a resurrection. So, we would have to conclude that Jesus stayed dead because he was actually a sinner. If he's not a sinner, if he never sinned, death has no right to hold him, and on that very day, he had to rise from the grave. There was no way he couldn't have rose from the grave, because unlike every other human being, Jesus was not encumbered by, or made impure by, or became the enemy of God by his sin. It was utterly impossible for Jesus to have remained dead. Whether God rose, takes the rock out of the way or not, Jesus is still going to be walking around the streets. So the only way that Jesus doesn't rise like that is one, if Jesus himself is a sinner, or secondly, if the Father did not receive him as a satisfaction for the atonement of human beings. If God just simply said, well, that was pretty good for himself, but not for the rest. Either way, if Jesus doesn't rise, you are dead in your sins. If Jesus doesn't rise, you are still dead in your sins. Good Friday, Jesus took the suffering of every sinner. But on Easter Sunday, the text of Scripture, and I think Romans 4 says, that he was raised for our justification, meaning that he took the punishment that was due all of us on Good Friday, but on Easter Sunday, that's how we're made right with God. Which teaches us this beautiful truth that God did not, in the gospel, simply wipe the slate clean that recorded all of your sin and then give it back to you as if it's up to you now to do the best you can to keep it clean. That's not what Jesus did. He actually gave you permanently a slate that has nothing on it and nothing can be written on it because his righteousness is given to you. That's why Easter has to happen. And that's why when it does, Christian, your permanent position is given to you. You're a child of God, made so by the grace of God because there was a resurrection. If there's no resurrection, no matter how much you believe in Jesus crucified, a dead Savior with no resurrection is an unjustified Savior before God. And an unjustified Savior cannot save you. Lastly, if dead men don't rise, you have no future hope except for death and perishing. There is no hope outside of the grave if Jesus doesn't rise. There's none. Paul says it. He says those that have died believing, they just perish. No hope. They're not with God. They're not with Christ. Nor will they ever be. If Christ has not gained victory over death, then death is still an unconquerable oppressor of every human being. But if he has, then the power of death has been vanquished. And in his hands of the Savior is the power of life and death. That's what the resurrection means. Jesus' death means a separation between his soul and his body, and so will ours. And yet we will continue to live outside of a body in the presence of Christ until he returns. And on that day, Christian, on that day, their coming day, there's a sound of the last trumpet, and those who are dead believing in Christ will rise again, and they will experience this strange, mysterious experience of being re-embodied. And you know what's even weirder? 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and those of us who are still alive when that takes place, we're going to be experiencing something even stranger than that, because while we're living in these bodies will be transformed into glorified bodies. We will go from people who will run into walls to people who walk through walls, and it will happen while we're still alive. The goal of being a Christian is not to get to heaven. The goal of being a Christian is to live forever in the eternal state with Christ as King and Lord, as the one who reigns it all, to one we owe it all, to the one we're constantly being reminded of even more mysterious and intricate details of truth about him and his being and his grace that will blow our mind all throughout history, all throughout eternity, while we're living in a new place, transformed. Verse 42 for 44, this is what Paul says. What is sown perishable, that's you, will be raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, will be raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. Sown in natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. But it will be a body. It doesn't mean spiritual body, it doesn't mean a non-body. It means a spiritual body. It means it was a body that was given to you by the power of the Spirit. This is your life. That's the life in Christ. And so we're right back where we started, aren't we? What about this question? What about the way Paul talks about the resurrection? What about the way that we as Christians are thinking about the resurrection today? What about the value of Christ crucified and rose and raised and resurrected? What about that in your life? If the resurrection's not true, there's no gospel, there's no good news. God has not spoken to you, and you can't tell others that he has. There isn't any if he's still dead. Secondly, your life of indifference and spiritual apathy makes perfectly good sense if there's no resurrection. It also means that Christ has not been raised. It means that your faith is in vain. No matter how much you read your Bible, no matter how much you pray, no matter how much you give, no matter how much you serve, your faith is completely in vanity if there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, and you have told people that there is, you are on the wrong side of God. And you will pay for that in eternity. If there's no resurrection, you're still dead in your sins. There is no way to be forgiven. There is no righteousness that's been extended. And even if your slate was clean for a moment, your slate will not stay that way. And you will face the judgment of God because there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, you have nothing but this life to live for. This is all there is. Accumulating is all that there is. Newer and bigger is all there is. There's nothing else. There's nothing outside of it. If there's no resurrection, then we ought to be keeping up with the Joneses, and we ought to be beating them at their own game, because there's nothing else to do here. So you try to win, well, you try to win on top. If there's no resurrection. And one more, can I slide it in here? Verse 19, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, Christians ought to be pitied more than any other human being. They are the sorriest saps that ever were. And here's how this sermon meets with our life. Where are you? I just gave you a whole list of things. If the resurrection is not true, then this. And if it is, it's just the opposite. And the question for us is, well, how are we living? I mean, how many decades can we struggle with spiritual apathy before we begin to ask ourselves the question, do I really believe that he rose? How long do we struggle with just giving a little bit of our time and effort in loving others and building community that represents him to the whole world? How long do we struggle, and how long do we refuse, and how long do we make up excuses why I'm not available to do those kinds of things before we begin to wonder whether we really believe that Jesus is alive? How long do we struggle with the same old idolatry that always fascinates us and takes us away from Christ? How long will we struggle with that thing that always keeps us distracted, that we can't ever focus on who Christ is and what he's called us to and what he's called us to be and living life together? How long are you going to do that before you start asking yourself the question, do I really believe the gospel? My friends, how much money are you going to spend trying to find some answer to the problems of your own heart and life and all the self-help books that have ever been written? In this generation, there's more than you can even count. I could never possibly name them all. How much money are you going to spend with those things before you stop and wonder, do I need these things, or has Jesus actually raised from the dead? If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, no spirit is given. John 16 says he will give the spirit once he ascends. If there's no resurrection, there's no ascension. If there's no ascension, no spirit comes. Spirit who brings us conviction of sin, convicts us of our self-righteousness, and points us to the need or the coming judgment to come. And now that happens. There's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, Jesus is not sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. You are on your own. I guess for us, the question is your life built on that truth, Christian? Because these are not the time for squishy thoughts about ultimate truths. When you look around the world, you take notice of the fact that Christianity is no longer very acceptable. New laws all the time, trying to silence the Christian voice, silence the ministry of the church. I know that sounds crazy. I thank God for that. So long as there's no persecution, so long as it doesn't matter, and so long as there's no cost, nominalism will continue to be a problem. Spiritual apathy will still be acceptable. Spiritual disinterest will still be acceptable. And some of us will be wondering, but what about the resurrection? Challenge to you this morning is simply this. Do you believe this? If so, how does it show? How does it work itself out in your life? We simply don't live in a culture any longer where it's okay for us to just have kind of sort of clear thoughts about what it means to be a Christian. Is going to lead you in an opposite direction. Human beings without deep conviction to the contrary are going to follow, like water, the path of least resistance. It's only human conviction that causes us to go a different way. If there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. If there's no resurrection, there is no meaning that God has given to you for your life. You're free to do as you please. But if there is one, those are not truths. Let's stand. Father, we are people by grace. We are your people by grace. We are your people because of the gospel. We love that word. And we love what it means. I pray this morning for your people that we would be challenged in our own hearts. What does our life look like because of the resurrection? And what would it look like if it wasn't true? We've had but a short time to consider it. I pray that you continue by your Spirit to bring conviction to our own hearts. May today, the message we heard today, be connected to all the other messages that we've ever heard in our life. So that you do a great work in us today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.